Our lesson today is on answering the question on divorce and remarriage. I know we had discussed this in one of our Sunday school classes probably a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, but we hadn't made this into a lesson that's written down. And in the ministry, this issue of divorce and remarriage has been probably the single biggest issue that I've had to face in 35 years of pastoring. Is huge, especially in evangelical circles today. So many people have many questions about our Christian faith. We've noticed over the years 10 questions that people outside of our church most often ask us. And 1 Peter 3:15 calls us to answer them. That verse, incidentally, is, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence." So five of the questions come from unbelievers, and right now we're on the series of five that come from believers. So we answer them in this lesson series. And I'm indebted to Josh McDowell, his book, A Ready Defense, for the format of the lessons. I'd like to look to God in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the great love that you have towards us, towards the world, and that you sent your Son to die on the cross to atone for our sins. We thank you for your word that gives us instruction as to how to function in the various institutions that we have in life, including the institution of marriage itself. We ask for wisdom today to understand the passages that we're going to be covering, to understand your view on this whole issue of marriage and divorce that is so important. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we state the question as follows. Certain Bible verses are used by many evangelicals to teach grounds for divorce and remarriage. And due to physical abuse, is not divorce and remarriage justified in some cases? This is a question that I don't ask, but it's a question that has been asked of me in certain situations and whatnot. There was a man who at one time was in our church, and his daughter wanted to marry a divorced man, and his daughter was living in the Midwest somewhere, and he asked me about it, this manner of marriage, and I said, well, according to scripture, I don't believe that they should get married. So the husband-to-be was in a denomination, I think it was the Evangelical Free denomination in the Midwest. And he went to his association of pastors, and there were 93 pastors, and all 93 of those pastors said, no, you can get remarried. So it was 93, the word of 93 pastors against the word of Don Shell, so the guy sided with the 93 pastors. Well, after he got married, he himself had been trained in Bible and so forth, and he wanted to be a pastor, so he approached these pastors and asked if they would open up a church for him, and they said, no, you've been divorced. And he said, wait a minute, you gave me permission to get married, and now because I'm divorced, I can't pastor church. What's going on here? The only minister who came out looking like, smelling like a rose was me, because at least I was consistent. He didn't agree with my position, but at least I was consistent. But this demonstrates there's a tremendous struggle that is going on in evangelical circles today about this whole issue of divorce and remarriage. And I keep getting feedback from Christians in our church that it's becoming more and more rampant. They know more and more Christians who are actually getting divorced or getting divorced and remarried. So it's important for us to look at the Word of God on this. First, we note that no Bible passage allows for divorce or for divorce and remarriage for Christians today. And let me show that. Some claim that Jesus allowed for the divorce due to infidelity by means of the except for fornication clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Let me just look at that. That's a very important passage that is often used, so we'll take a look at it. Matthew chapter 19. This is the one they often turn to. I'll start reading in verse 3, the Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause or every cause? You have to understand there was a debate going on between the followers of Hillel and the followers of Shammai. These are two predominant rabbis. One rabbi felt that you could divorce your wife for any cause. If she burned the roast or didn't clean the house like you liked her, you could divorce her. The other rabbi said, no, you can divorce your wife, but only for grounds of immorality. So Jesus' view has to differ from both of those, because the reaction of the disciples is, well, it's better than not even to take a chance on divorce and getting married in the first place. So we have to read that in mind. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's taken from Genesis 2, 24. Incidentally, in passing, this demonstrates that Jesus felt that the creation account in Genesis 1 was the same as the one in Genesis 2. A lot in liberal theology have felt that there are two different creation accounts by two different editors, and they got put together. Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27. He quotes from Genesis 2:24 and treats them as the same event. So Jesus counters liberal theology on that whole thing. I just wanted to share that in passing. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorce and to divorce her or put her away? We'll look at that in a little bit. That the command is, they believe is in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, but they actually misinterpreted the scripture. But anyway, verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, put up or suffered you to put away your wives or to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's the word for divorce, his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. His disciples then said unto him, if the case of the man so be with his wife, it is better not even to marry. So Jesus was not adopting the view of either Hillel or Shammai, because otherwise Jesus would have fallen into the trap that the rabbis, that the Pharisees wanted. They wanted to split Jesus' disciples up between the followers of Shammai and Hillel. But Jesus went with a view that was more conservative than either one of those. So by the except for fornication cause, Jesus Christ cannot mean just one of the partners committing immorality. Because if they did, it wouldn't be called fornication anyway. A person who's married commits immorality, that's called adultery. So he had to mean something else. So some claim Jesus allowed for divorce due to infidelity by means of the except for fornication clause in Matthew 19:9, but the New Testament context and Jewish practices reveal this clause does not apply to us today. Here's why. The same event that is recorded in Mark 10:1-12, where the Pharisees came to Jesus with this same question and his response, has Jesus not at all using the except for fornication clause. And this is due to Mark's gospel being written to Gentiles, where Matthew was written for Jews. And only Jews were required to heed the except clause, or the exception clause. I get this from Howard Hendricks, one of my profs at Dallas Seminary. He has a book, Christian Counseling from Contemporary Problems. He's done research on this. If a Jew married a Gentile, it was called fornication, and that required a divorce to comply with the law. You'll remember in Ezra chapter 10 to 12, when the Jews came back from Babylon, in Babylonian captivity, some of them started to marry foreign wives, Canaanite wives, and they had children by them. And Ezra made them divorce their wives because what they were doing was corrupting the Jewish seed. You had to keep the Jewish line pure, especially for the Messiah and for the nation Israel. Number two, if a Jew who was betrothed committed an immorality with a non-betrothed partner, it was called fornication that could result in breaking the betrothal that legally required a writ of divorce. This occurred in Matthew 1:18-19, when Mary and Joseph, before they'd come together, they were already engaged, before they came together, she was discovered to be with child. So Joseph was considering putting her away. He was considering divorcing her. Now, he could have done one of two things. He could have had her stoned to death, or he could have just had a quiet divorce, and that's what he was contemplating, just a quiet divorce. He apparently had known Mary since childhood. The families had known each other. He didn't want to have her slain or anything. He was thinking about putting her away, but he didn't know what to do. They didn't know who the father was. It was really scary for Joseph, and that's where the angel came to him and told him. Now, if a Jew also married a close relative in violation of the Mosaic law, it was called fornication, and they had to get a divorce. If you married your first cousin, that was fornication. And now today, there's no state in the Union that allows you to marry your first cousin. Some states will allow you to marry your second cousin, but not your first. Other states will not in our country today. But what's interesting is that none of these conditions apply to Gentiles or to Christians in the church era due to cultural changes, because today you can break a divorce without having to get rid of divorce. I mean, you can break a betrothal, sorry. You can break an engagement, a wedding engagement, without getting rid of divorce, because in our country, you're not considered married until you actually have the legal marital ceremony and so forth, and people sign the papers and everything else. So, as none of these conditions applies to Gentiles or to Christians in the church era due to cultural changes, that is in regards to engagement, and due to our release from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law, where the issue of Jews marrying Gentiles is no longer applicable to us, and also where the issue of marrying people according in violation of the Levitical degrees, that would be relatives and so forth, that doesn't apply to us, although it does apply to us by way of the law in our country. We ignore the exception clause and we heed the words of Jesus applicable to us in Mark chapter 10, 1 to 12, that there are no grounds for us to initiate a divorce. Now, some might claim, like the Pharisees in Matthew 19:7, that Moses commanded divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 to 4. I want to look at that passage because that's very, very important. The Pharisees actually were misinterpreting. In fact, the scholars in Jesus' day were actually misinterpreting this passage. In Hebrew, when you have a conditional sentence where you have an if clause, which is called the prothesis, and then you have a then clause, which is called the apodosis, they are introduced by the imperfect form of the verb. In both cases, both the if and then are introduced by the imperfect form of the verb. But if you're continuing to describe, like in the if clause, if you're trying to describe situations that have occurred and you need verbs, you don't use the imperfect verb, use the perfect verb. So you go along and describe all things in the perfect, so that when you come to the then clause, you know what the then clause is, because suddenly you're shifting back to the imperfect. Well, if the then clause were up in verse 1, where it says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, the King James says, then let him write her a bill of divorce. The word write should be in the imperfect tense if it's the then clause. But it's not. If you check the Hebrew Bible, it's in the perfect tense. In fact, the perfect tense, give is in the perfect tense in verse 24, send is in the perfect tense, departed perfect tense, go perfect tense, another man's wife. Verse 3, all of those verbs there are in the perfect tense. The next imperfect is down in verse 4, her former husband who had sent her away may not is suddenly imperfect. So the then clause should be in verse 4. It should not be in verse 1, like the Pharisees misinterpreted it. In other words, instead of reading it like the King James does errantly, that when a man has taken a wife and married her and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, instead of reading then let her write it a bill, it should read, because he found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce, and gives it to her hand, and sends her out of his house, and when she is departed out of his house, she goes and marries another man's wife, and if the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorce, and gives it to her in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which had sent her away, then may not take her again to be his wife. What you've got here is if you have man A and woman A that are originally married and there's a divorce, then woman A gets married to man B and then there's a divorce there. then man A and woman A cannot get back together again. Otherwise, it's just fancy wife swapping. Once that has been interrupted by another party down here, you don't get back to the original partners. That's all Moses is saying. Apparently, divorce was so rampant, it was rampant like it was in Egypt, and the people had picked it up from being there for 400 years. Divorce was so rampant, Moses began to put the brakes on it. Say, whoa, you can't just swap wives like this. If you've been married to her once, and you divorce her, and you marry another woman and you divorce her, there's no way you can take the original wife back. Now, when you get down into the New Testament church era, the elders of a church had to be the husband of one wife, no divorce. And if there was an elderly woman who needed to be put on the church rolls because she was a widow and everything, she had to have been the husband of one man. She couldn't have had mixed marriages or a couple of marriages. She had to be really chaste in that way. And what happened is eventually the rule for elders and deacons in the church became the rule for the church. And then when the Roman Catholic Church took over Europe, that became the rule in Western civilization, where you have monogamy. Until then, polygamy was practiced like crazy amongst our barbaric forefathers in Gaul, right? They didn't have the practice that we have today. So now we are still feeling the effects of the Christianization of Western civilization, where there's a promotion of monogamy. You can only be married to one person at one time. Now, unfortunately, divorce and remarriage has come along, so they say you can only be married to one person at a time. They're not saying once for, you know, until death do you part. They've changed that. But it comes from this section. Moses began to put the brakes on. That's all he was doing. So Jesus was absolutely grammatically correct when he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, put up with you. He did not command divorce. He was putting up with him. Exactly what Jesus said. And only later was God beginning to restrict them completely. So, some might claim, like the Pharisees in Matthew 19:7, that Moses commanded divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, but the King James Version mistranslates that passage. The then clause should not start in verse 1, as it does in the King James, but at verse 4. As in the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible. Moses actually taught that if a divorce were to occur followed by one of the partners' remarriage to another, and if that second marriage also ended in divorce, then the original couple could not remarry. So Jesus rightly said in Matthew 19:8 that Moses suffered or put up with divorce in Israel because it was so rampant. He did not command that it occur. Now, another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. This one is being used a lot by evangelicals in many, many circles. In fact, you can find churches all around us that hold to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. This is in a section where Paul is talking about divorce and remarriage. If the unbelieving spouse departs or divorces, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What many evangelicals say is, okay, if the unbelieving spouse divorces you and departs, you're not under bondage, which means you are free to remarry. Okay? But notice what the very next verse says. Verse 16 says, for what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? How can you be saving your husband and saving your wife if you're marrying somebody else? It's not happening. So what does Paul mean? Well, let's look at what we're dealing with. Some claim 1 Corinthians 7:15 teaches that if a believer lets his unsafe spouse initiate a divorce against him, the divorced believer is then free to marry another as he's not under bondage. However, Paul's goal in the greater context is to save the original marriage following a divorce. If you look back in verse 10, Paul says in chapter 7, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Notice how strong this is. This isn't just Paul's recommendation. This is Christ's command. let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the wife divorce her husband. But and if she depart, if she does divorce, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So it would apply to the husband too. If the husband divorces his wife, he's not supposed to. But if he does, he's either supposed to remain single or be reconciled to his wife. Once in the ministry, I've actually had the privilege of performing a reconciliation marriage after a divorce. The party had gotten divorced, then they got saved. And then they recognized from the Word of God that, you know, we shouldn't have gotten a divorce. They came to me and I said, well, the Bible says either remain single or you have to be joined. Well, we'd like to get remarried. We're believers now. We can handle each other. So they did. I actually performed it here in the service in the church. It was a private ceremony, but I did it. I performed it. And it reconciled the couple, and to this day they're still married, for which I'm very grateful. But anyway, the whole point is to save the marriage. Besides, allowing a believer to marry another party contradicts chapter 7, verse 16, that one might save his original spouse. For marrying another party only distances the believer from his original partner, rather than wooing him to Christ and salvaging his initial marriage. The not under bondage clause thus means that God does not require a believer to oppose his unsafe spouse from initiating a divorce against him. See, the purpose is to try to keep the unbeliever as positive towards you as possible so that he can be saved. See, the soul of the unbeliever, getting that soul saved, it takes precedence even over keeping the marriage union connected. It's very important that that person be saved. Because the goal in the long run is to save the marriage, yes, but see that that person comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. So you don't aggravate an unbeliever by blocking him legally from getting the divorce. That might estrange him from Christ. What you want to do is to allow him. You don't initiate the divorce. You give him the freedom, but you keep working at the thing so hopefully he can come to Christ and then be saved. Now, some claim that verse 28 of chapter 7 allows for a virgin, saying that a virgin does not sin if she marries a divorced man. In fact, I had a man actually tell me this in verse 28. He wanted to marry a virgin, but he'd been divorced. In this verse, he said, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she's not sinned." And he says, "If my wife marries me, she doesn't sin." I said, "Well, but you're divorced." He said, "But this verse says if she marries me, she's not sinned." I said, "No. Paul, in the context, is talking to virgins. In verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, this would be virgin men and women, I have no commandment. Under the circumstances, since they were getting close to being persecuted, Paul thought it would be wiser for people not to get married because it's easier on married couples when they're facing persecution, open persecution, for them not to be married than if they go ahead and get married. It's much harder to see your husband or wife tortured and so forth. So that's why Paul was bringing this up. So Matthew 5:32 states that whoever, including a virgin, marries a divorced person commits adultery in God's view. Matthew 5:32. And this is also written to people who are Jews because it's Matthew's gospel, but it's a very strong command in God's eyes. Matthew 5, verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Remember, this is Matthew. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery in God's eyes. Second, in the cases of a marital abuse, God calls the abused to separate spatially. That would be geographically, not to divorce. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 gives a long list, a grocery list of abusive behaviors by certain people. And Paul then says, from such withdraw yourself. It's in the middle voice, which means you withdraw as far as is necessary to protect yourself. If there a husband is beating his wife and she's afraid for her life or the life of her children, as in some cases as I've known, I've always advocated getting out of the situation as far as facing that. You do not have to face that physical abuse. there's still no grounds for divorce, because what if the husband gets saved and his life is dramatically changed around, turned around? Then the marriage can be saved. But in cases of abuse, there's no divorce, but yes, there's separation spatially. Third, if a believer allows the unsaved spouse to exercise divorce against him in heeding 1 Corinthians 7:15, and after the divorce the unsaved partner dies, the believer is free to remarry a believer because the believer did not commit divorce. This is what I hold. In fact, Romans 7, 1-3 says that a person is free to remarry after the death of the spouse. And 1 Corinthians 7:39 says you can marry only in the Lord. Fourth, this is my view. If a believer sins by initiating a divorce and then his partner dies, though some pastors believe that the divorced one is free to remarry, and I give them the liberty to think that way, I personally hold that it violates 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 due to the issue of one's testimony. You see, if I've initiated divorce against my wife and then my wife dies a couple weeks after the divorce, for me to turn around and marry someone else, that's not going to help my testimony at all. What I should do is recognize how wrong it was to initiate divorce against my wife and then remain single, because that's more in keeping with the intent of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7, verses 10 through 11. And also, 1 Corinthians 10:32, 33 says, give no offense to anybody in regards to their conscience. And I personally feel that I would wound somebody's conscience somewhere if I went ahead and performed a wedding or marriage for someone who had initiated a divorce. I don't feel that way in regards to a woman who was saved and whose husband initiated divorce against her, and since she was trying to obey Scripture, she allowed him to do that, and then the husband dies. That's a different situation. She was not the one who was sinning in that case. So, the lesson is, Scripture does not permit Christians to initiate divorce and remarriage. For marriage is a joining of a man and a woman into a one-flesh union that is broken only by death, according to Matthew 19:4-6, Romans 7:1-3. Only if a believer is wed to an unbeliever is the believer to let the unbeliever initiate divorce proceedings against him, and that only to keep good ties with the lost partner that he might eventually be saved and the marriage then salvaged. So may we hold that marriage is for life and answer all who ask us about divorce and remarriage. I didn't have time and room to put this in here, but I want to hasten to say, before we turn this over to the question and answer period, every church that I've been in practically, except maybe the first one I pastored, which was a small church of 35 people, there are cases where people who are attending the church or who are members of the church who have divorce and remarriage in their background. Now, after giving a lesson like this, many times the question comes up, Pastor, what about me? You know, I sinned in the past and so forth. Okay, if you recognize that what you did by initiating divorce and getting remarriage was wrong, and if that was before you were saved, that's automatically covered under the blood of Christ when you believed in Christ. If you committed that divorce and then the remarriage after you were saved, if you confess to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the point is, you stay in the state in which you are now. You don't rock the boat. I've told people, if you're in your seventh common law relationship, you stay there. If you've been married and divorced seven times, this is your seventh divorce, you stay there. You don't rock the boat. 1 Corinthians 7 says, let each man stay in the state he was in which he was called. And the principle there is taking another step on a divorce or a remarriage is not going to make anything right. You stay with the latest state, but you are forgiven. And if you are a member of the church and we allowed you to become a member of the church even though you had divorce and your marriage and your remarriage in your background, we obviously understand and we're taking it for granted that that's a sin that's been confessed and it's not a problem to us. It will limit you. Obviously, you can't serve as a deacon or an elder because the qualifications of deacons and elders obviously are that they have to have been husbands of one wife. But you still can serve the Lord. We have had many of people serve children's conversations, Sunday school, VBS teachers. We don't think that that's a limit at all. So I just wanted to clarify that before we turn it over to people. It is a sin, but it is a sin that is forgiven, is taken care of, and God wants us to stay in the latest state in which we were. Of course, this applies to everybody but those who are virgins, because of those who are virgins, they can always get married. But the point is, be careful who you marry, because that's for life. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this, it could be on something.